more archaeological evidence for biblical truth. Oh man, can they nail stuff? They're deadly. That's another thing that happens historically is that people don't realize like the technology level or the effectiveness of the things. You know, nobody thinks about, we don't have a lot of details, so people kind of, in the past, they've made up imagery, and so we automatically click on that imagery. You know, like Charlton Heston's dealing with the Pharaoh, and that same guy grew up with, and that's really not what happened. There's like four pharaohs, but anyway, it's this fort is a lot longer. So Charlton Heston is, you know, playing this role of Moses, but you know, there's these three sets of 40 years. There's 180 years in this, you know, 120 years in this massive thing where there's 40 years here, there's 40 years here, 80 years old, and everything is just crazy. And then no pharaoh rules for 40 years, right? So the point is, in general, it's just we get this image in our head from some media. And like the dirty disciples, right? Like they're always dirty and they have their little shoes and they're all like poor homeless people. And that's just not the case. I don't know enough to state the actual case, but all I know is that some of them were very wealthy. And Mary Magdalene was very wealthy for starters. And everybody thinks that she was a prostitute, different Mary. So it's just like massive confusion around all this stuff. But most of these guys, they had a fishing company. It wasn't just like a little weird boat with a couple weird guys in it. They get off the boat at one point in the Bible, they leave the crew working. They said, Peter's like, keep going, you know, keep the fleet going, you know. It's a whole different world that they were actually in. And some of these places that they were, like for instance, why was he at the wedding of Cana? You know what I mean? It was gigantic. If you do the math on the wine, the water to wine thing, it was hundreds of people. It was this massive event. Why was he there? What was special about them? You know, there's all these really cool questions, and it's not quite as simple as there's this dirty weird guy walking around. It's not quite as simple as that. But we don't know the whole story. But there's a reason for everything. It's just amazing. I'm a huge like Bible geek, I guess you would call it. I just love stuff like that. So anyway, we are on our way to the wonderful world of prose coming up in 36, which is where we're going to hear the story as it unfolds. But right now we're in 34. And we've been getting a very long series of warnings and also heraldry of what's to come that's great and wonderful involving Jesus and everything else. And we got in this position last time where we really have these people that are gathering together and really believing. And most of the people are not. They're running around trying to go get help. And there is no getting help, by the way. If you would have ran, no matter what direction you run in from Jerusalem, you're running into Assyrian armies. The coolest thing I've ever seen about this story, there's a map somewhere. I don't know where, online or in some book, but it shows the Assyrian Empire and how it spreads out. And then there's this little spot in it, this little tiny like spot. And you zoom in, and that's Jerusalem. It's like they conquered everything except Jerusalem. And we're about to hear what happened with that in a chapter or two. Right now, we are in that section where we're explaining what's happening and what's going to continue to happen. And it starts, come near you nations to hear. And heed you people. And this is emphatic. So I think it's because we're getting near the end and when it's really going to go down. You know, if a prophet says to you, there's going to be a fire, that building's going to burn down, and it's before that, and the building's fine, and you say, cool. And you walk around and the building's fine and you blow it off. It's pretty easy to believe the fire after it burns down. Once it's in ashes and there's smoke, you're like, oh, the prophet's right. We're talking about the people that are believing it before. Like, let's go ahead and get everything cleared out of that building, because I believe that that building's going to burn because somebody told this guy that God said so, right? God told this guy it's going to burn. So I'm like, okay, I'm going to go ahead and clear it out. Then later on, I'm sitting there with all my stuff in my truck and the fire, the building's burning, like, that was cool, right? But there's two kinds of believers. There's the people that believe, you know, it's like Jesus said over and over again, there's people that were believing, and then there was people that were believing because he's like literally healing them. Okay, if I can make you blind your whole life and I make you not blind, you probably should believe what I say, right? And that's a little bit easier than I'm going to heal this blind guy. And they're like, okay, cool, we believe you. So we're still talking, and now he's like kind of almost, the pitch has come up here. Come near and hear, okay, heed. Listen to what I'm saying. Let the earth hear and all that's in it, the world and all the things that come from it, that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also, their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses. This is not, he's not playing around anymore, okay? He's giving everybody one last call before it really goes down. The mountains shall be melted with their blood. The mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree. Now, obviously, we're deep into the poetry. We're deep into the prophecy. And this is obviously a big warning for the current time, but also for all time. And we have another clue. As we've gone through 34 chapters, every single time that they're talking about something involving the future or the end times, we get a clue. This time it's the heavens being rolled up like a scroll. There's notes, there's always phraseology within Isaiah that matches phraseology within Revelation. And this whole thing is very apocalyptic, right? The mountains melted with their blood. The hosts of heavens dissolved. The heavens are rolled up like a scroll. We could flip over, and we don't have enough time because I've been rambling about archaeology, but we could flip over to Revelation and easily find the part where the heavens are changed and the stars are going out, everything's changing, and it's the time of Revelation. Now, this section, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. That sentence is crazy to me. My sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. I mean, this is way out there and serious stuff. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood and their dust saturated with fatness. So what is really going on? So this is a crazy section that sounds really, really bad, and it is. What it's talking about is, so we know that the shedding of blood is sacrifice, right? And that sacrifice is related to the remission of sins. We have all that connection. I think we're doing it today, aren't we? You know, when it comes to communion and everything else, we know the connectivity between that and Jesus being the final sacrifice and all this stuff from history. Well, that's always been animals. What's happening here is sort of this comparison, like a war is a mass sacrifice. because all these people and animals and everything else is being killed. And this is because if you had that big of a sacrifice, why would you have? So what? How does sacrificial stuff work in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses? So you do something wrong, and you sacrifice this animal to atone for your sins, right? Well, if there's whole countries being slaughtered, what would that mean? It would mean the sin was so great, you would have to have that kind of sacrifice. In other words, they've brought this on themselves. And it's big. It's a big problem. And this is all. This is then, but also, this is the end. Why do we need a tribulation? Why is the revelation like it is? It's a mass atonement. People that are already there, that are on track, are taken, right? They're out of there. So what's everybody else? All the people you got to deal with. It's time to make a decision. We've been doing this 2,000-year-long game of let's have these debates and talk about stuff in the city square. We've been doing that forever. It's time. It's over. It's time to make a decision. Where do you stand? And I'm going to give you lots of chances. I'm going to fly some angels over your head and tell you the gospel, even if you're in the middle of nowhere, right? The whole world is going to hear. We're going to have the waters drying up. We're going to have water coming to blood. We're going to have the moon going out. I'm going to give you lots of signs because when I was there doing those miracles, walking around as Jesus, the thing that happened was people would understand that it was real because there'd be a miracle. So I'm just going to fill the entire world with miracles, and they're not going to be easy to miss. The whole flying around, you know, demon buzzard thing is not going to be easy to miss, all right? And then you'll know, and there won't be any more questions. So then you're going to have to make a decision. What's that decision? So that's what that whole thing is. It's one final reckoning. It's like, okay, it's go time, and you're going to get on a team. There's not going to be three teams. It'll be two teams, and you're going to pick a team. Here we go. That's it. And if you're sitting around going, nah, I don't really think that that's the way to go, well, then that's going to be too bad. But that's your team. But you picked the pitchforks, the San Diego pitchforks, or whatever team you picked. But the point is that whatever. But the point is that you know that there's going to have to come a time, because we started in the beginning and we raised up this whole human race for all these millennia, right? And God does all this. There's going to have to be a time when that comes to an end, a time when He's like, okay. Enough of this. It's time to figure this out. And so, and that could be part of what they're talking about here, because these words are not like simple human words. These things are very, very large, like skies rolling up like scrolls. Doesn't happen in a battle, right? That's bigger than that. So in 8, it says, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance." So now we've got ourselves a target in time, which is the end of time, right? "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance." It also can refer to this is the day of the Lord's vengeance, right? Like, you know, when something is done on the earth that rectifies a great wrong, you know, this is the day of the Lord. So it could also mean what happens when that army comes against Zion and is destroyed by an angel 2 chapters from now. That's the point. This is also the day of the Lord's vengeance. "The year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone, and its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever." Well, that is a whole bunch of fiery brimstone forever stuff. So it's pretty clear to us what that's talking about. So the day of the Lord's vengeance equals the payback for all of the pain and suffering that's been caused to His people, which equals dust turning into brimstone and fiery burning pitch that's never quenched day or night, and smoke ascends forever. That's pretty clear. From generation to generation, It shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out over it. Now this is strange. The line of confusion and the stones of emptiness, they shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all the princes shall be nothing. Okay, so we get this imagery over and over again within Isaiah of this empty place, but animals are still in it. Now, I've been pondering this for a few years, this idea. Here's what I mean. Heaven is on earth. So in Revelation, the New Jerusalem comes down to earth, right? Now, the earth is jacked up. There's like missing seas, and I mean, it's all messed up because we've been going through this whole tribulation thing. But it's on earth. And then something always puzzled me about heaven when I studied heaven. And the thing that puzzled me was the gates. You've got all these gates, and it talks about the gates and the different directions and how big it is. And it's a really big place, by the way. So if you do the measurements biblically and, archaeologically, if you do those measurements, it's roughly, it's like a cube, and one side is roughly, I don't know, two-thirds of America. Let's just say Colorado Springs to New York City is like the size of one of the, so the city is about, Colorado, well, probably even further, maybe Vegas to New York City, but something like Colorado Springs to New York City, give or take, let's say 1,000, 2,000 miles on a side, and also that tall, which goes into space basically, right? So this city is massive, but it's on Earth. So this doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, visualizing that is quite hard. But there's gates. And I always thought that was very strange because people come and go. I'm not sure why they would leave, but they're free to. And it says in Revelation that nothing bad can come in those gates. Okay, there's not much bad left. But if you think about it, if all this takes place on earth when it comes to the tribulation and all the people are killed and all these things happen, and then, the final results happen and the white throne judgment, all that stuff. I mean, that's not porcupines, right? Theoretically, animals are still wandering around. Theoretically. And they would have a better life probably overall. I mean, we'd have to have some water from somewhere. But, I mean, they would have a better life overall because there wouldn't be a whole bunch of cities and people and pollution or anything like that. I mean, so theoretically, you would have an earth that was similar to what it is now. Since he's coming back, next month, it'll be basically exactly, I wish. Okay, as soon as possible, please, Lord. But it would look like that, except it would be desolate. So that would be what? Elk and bears and stuff running around and foxes running around. Willow Park would be like this wasteland. The whole world would be a ghost town. We get that image over and over and over again inside of Isaiah. And pelican and porcupine's an interesting combo because they tend to be in very different areas. So owl and raven, that's pretty cool. I'm a big owl and raven fan. As a matter of fact, I like all of those animals. But ravens are going to do real well because there's going to be, for at least a little while, there's going to be a whole world full of corpses. I mean, it's not going to be pretty. The end of the tribulation is not going to be, walking around is not going to be a thing. It's not going to be pretty. But it's going to be empty. There's going to be castles. There's going to be great halls. Think about the Capitol building in D.C. Think about Washington, D.C. This is empty. It's just empty. There's no one left. They're either with God or in hell, one or the other. That's it. There's only two teams. And, that's why I like that imagery from that Will Smith zombie movie. The Will Smith, I Am Legend. He's the only person in Manhattan, right? Because he's a scientist. He stayed there. He's trying to figure out what's going on and try to stop the zombie apocalypse or whatever. Anyway, he's hunting, and everything's overgrown, and there's deer, and there's, like, lions that escaped the zoo or hunting the deer. And I just love that image because that's really close to what it actually looks like after the tribulation. Manhattan is just empty. There's just... And that little tree that they have, that they grew that little tree and grass area right there for dogs for that apartment building, that's going to start spreading out. And nothing can stop it. Anyway, thorns shall come up in its palaces, 13. Nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. I like that. That'd be a great band name, Courtyard for Ostriches. Anyway. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also, the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. The night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. I mean, the place is, it's dark, it's bleak, there are no people. There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There shall also be hawks. The hawks will be gathered, everyone with her mate. It's sort of like reverse Noah. You know what I mean? It's like all these animals, and they're all living their life, but the ark is the world. And this is what it looks like. I don't know if he's seeing that or if he's hearing it. I don't know what that looks like for Isaiah. In my mind, he's seeing it. It's a vision. Like, he's seeing this place where there's just empty, desolated cities, and there's smoldering areas, and there's animals running around, and things are overgrown. Now look what this says, 16. Search from the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate. For my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. So obviously this is difficult, but what is the last part about? Is it talking about the animals, or is it talking about something else? And if you go back to the beginning of this, come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people, let the earth hear, is how this whole thing starts. And God is going to bring an end to this. And that applies to the giant army taking over the world right now and all the nations that are inside of that army, the Syrians. But then we start to quickly learn that we're talking about something bigger and further out. And the whole mountain's being melted and heaven's being rolled up. And we're like, okay, this is the end time. And the sword being bathed in heaven and coming down on Edom and the people of the curse and all this stuff that's happening is very apocalyptic. It's very much, you know, the end times. Then you've got this description of what it's like after that, where all the animals are kind of wandering around. But then you get this last part, and you have to figure out, search from the book of the Lord and read. So now this is fascinating to me, because Isaiah is writing at a time when they have the scripture when it comes to Moses, and the main scripture, and then a couple other writings. They don't have a complete, like, Bible. The book of the Lord is what we would call the whole Bible, right? And maybe the Jewish people would call the Old Testament what we call the Old Testament. Isaiah would be back into basically the books of Moses, right? So we can either read this as read from the very beginning of the Bible, that section could be what he would call the book of the Lord, or he could be looking back from the future, right? Because he could be seeing, he could be seeing the Bible. He's already seeing Jesus both times. So he could easily be seeing the book of the Lord, the full Bible, in his vision. He might be seeing all the things that are going to be coming, adding to the Bible. But in this, but it says that not one of these shall fail. And we, now, are we talking about this animal still? You know, what are we talking about when we say not one of these shall fail, not one shall lack her mate? Okay, so that sounds like animals. For my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. And what is that referring to? Is that referring to the earth? So what does it say? Who has a commentary, like a commentary Bible? What does it say about that last part in your commentary Bible?
Isaiah referenced the prophecy that God commanded him to write down as the scroll of the Lord. Whoever lives in the time of Eden's destruction and have only to look to these prophecies to find agreement between what happened and what was predicted.
That's true. So that's like the hindsight thing. Yeah, so it is. So we're getting ready to have that. We're building up to that section where we're going to have the story of what happens. And so one of the reasons this is all being written down so specifically and repetitively by Isaiah, where he's like nailing it down, is because, I mean, this is written down. We're reading it. This is written down for all time. And Isaiah, we actually have, archaeologically, we have copies of Isaiah that are from thousands of miles and thousands of years apart that have no change, no errors at all. So we've got Isaiah written very, very carefully and then copied very, very carefully and then coming all the way to us. So you could take your Bible that you got at like Barnes & Noble, and you could compare it to the earliest known scrolls of Isaiah, and it'll be word for word. And there's a big display about that because they found Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So they have this like time of Jesus old Isaiah and the modern ones, and they have this other ones in the middle from other countries. They have an old Russian one. And so they're all the same, exactly the same. So what it is, is it's really important. And what he knows is going to happen, what God is telling him, is that this stuff is going to happen. And when it does, this is how they're going to know. They're going to look back at this and go, oh, right? That's going to happen immediately in just a few years, because he's going to tell everybody the Assyrians are coming. Before the Assyrians are coming, he's going to say the Assyrians are coming. Before that, he says Aram, Damascus, and the north are going to team up and try to take us out, and they're not even going to make it here. And then that happens. And then the Assyrians are going to take them out, and that happens. And then they're going to come down and take over everything, and they're going to take over the whole world, right? Of their world. And they did. And then it's not going to work. They're going to get here and God is going to do this amazing, huge miracle that's going to fix this problem. And it's going to blow all your minds. And you say all that stuff and everybody's like, cool. And then some people are believing. All right. So what do I need to do? As the housemaid of, you know, the king that's near, you know, living on the hall that Isaiah's on, what do I need to do? I need to hang out near Isaiah. I don't know who all's doing that, but if I was like a normal castle guard person. I'd just be like scooting over closer and closer to Isaiah all the time. Like, you know, but when it's over and craziness happens, they go back and go, oh, you know. So that's what this is about. It is about this being a rod that everybody can judge God by. Like, God is telling you what to do. So that would mean if God did that this time, where he said all this stuff, and if you did it, you got saved. Maybe next time, when he says do this stuff, and you should do it, and maybe get saved, right? So it's like this sort of universal, endless lesson for all people for all time. And it's also woven in to this discussion of the end. Now, I don't know if Isaiah knows, but God knows that I'm going to be sitting here, or that we're going to be sitting here, and we're going to see revelation in that. Now, this is, you know, 800 years, give or take, since before Revelation's written. But we know what all these, how all this stuff interconnects, what this whole endless burning brimstone thing is about. I don't know what they thought it was about. Maybe they thought that. And I talked to my Jewish friends and scholars, Jewish scholar friends, about things like heaven and hell, and they don't really believe in hell per se. And I'm like, I'm very confused by the belief system, because there's these things that are so similar, and then there's these disconnects. Like, and it's interesting to me to try to figure it out. But I don't know what exactly they thought that it meant. Is it just the immediate future? Because there is going to be a whole lot of bodies laying everywhere in the immediate future. So is that what they thought? But either way, the whole point is that this is building into what's going to happen. And I don't know. I don't even know when the angel does come and kill, you know, the Assyrians. It's about to happen in two chapters, right? I mean, we don't have a lot of data about stuff like that. The Bible likes to mention really crazy stuff and then just leave it. You know, like what happened to all the zombies? Okay, so Jesus is on the cross, and it says all these people got up out of their graves and went home. So it was the zombie apocalypse happened, okay, when Jesus was on the cross. And a little mini version. All these people got up out of graves and went home. It doesn't go on. It doesn't explain what. It's like knock on the door, hey, honey, I'm home. I mean, what was that like, right? Did they come back to looking like normal, or were they zombie? Like, I mean, you know, that's in there. I'm not making that up. That's in the Bible, right? And it makes sense. I mean, he's conquering death. So all those people who already had believed in him who would die, which would be just a few people, right? We don't know how many. Could be 1,000, could be 200. I don't know how many. But the people that had already believed in him. So that means he's dying on the cross right now. That means they only had 3 years, right? The people who had already believed in him who had died, they all got up with him. You're like, and they went home. So maybe that was one last huge miracle where he just heals everybody. So anybody that believes in him, right, the people that get healed at the time, like he's walking around, they're touching his garment and they're getting healed, right? He's healing people. So maybe he just went, okay, all those guys, you're back to life, right? So all the guys that had believed in him who had died, which would basically have to be during his ministry, they all get back up and go home. My feeling is it was like resurrection. It was like Lazarus. They were dead. They got up. He's like, okay, Lazarus was cool, but watch this. Now everybody's going home, right? We don't get any data, though. Are they screaming in the streets? Is everybody cool? Is it just 12 guys and they all go home and they're like, oh my gosh, it's a miracle. I mean, we don't know. We don't get a lot of data a lot of times. So 185,000 Assyrians are killed in one night. We don't get the rest of the story. Like, is it, do the jackals descend on this area? Are they bodies there? Are they disintegrated? Are they killed? You know, their bodies are there, but what is it like? What do the rest of the guys do? Because the 185,000 soldiers, that wasn't, probably wasn't every single person. There were probably all the backup crew and all the helpers and all the people that carried, you know, things. I don't know. But every single person is going to be a witness, even if they don't want to be. It's nothing like that happens where everybody goes, hey, you know, another day at the office. You know, that's impossible. So those guys had to all go home and go, guys, look, I don't know what to tell you, but this is what happened. I mean, how did all those guys feel? And the people inside are like, yay, obviously. But I mean, how bizarre is that? So now they go back to this, but they're like, didn't Isaiah say something about that? Wait a minute. Right here. You know? So that, it's fascinating to me. This whole thing that unfolds is just fascinating. And it's one of the biggest, people refer to it all the time in preaching for all the history of Christianity, because it's one of the biggest things. It's one of the biggest miracles that we have. We got the parting of the Red Sea. That's huge, right? So we've got these things that happen. They're just big, like Lazarus. But this is one of the biggest things that ever happened. This is along the lines of the Red Sea situation, because the enemy troops follow them in and get destroyed, which is hilarious archaeologically, because when they find like chariots and stuff at the bottom of the water, they're like, "That's wow, this is weird." Like, no, it's not weird. You can find all the chariots you want. Just keep looking. That's so odd that there's all these chariots at the bottom of the water. It's under the dirt. It's weird. I love that stuff when they say something is, they're like confused. Like I literally was in a class it was a class about the Levant, and we were looking at the time frames, and there was this time when suddenly the population of Canaan went down a lot. And they're having this discussion. I'm serious, you guys. All these really smart, really powerful people are having this discussion, trying to figure out what happened. And it's the time that Joshua and everybody went into Canaan, right? And they have the populations from the archaeology. They have the populations of Canaan here. Then they have the population of Canaan here. And for some reason, the population dropped dramatically, and they can't figure it out. They're like, is it a disease or something? It's really weird. It seems to have taken quite a few years. And I'm like, you know, I'm sorry to be the guy that keeps going back to this other book here. I know it's not the accepted text of the course, but I just want to point out that these guys went in here and killed everybody and took over. That could be a population issue. I'm just saying. And they look at me like I'm crazy. I'm like, my favorite thing from the, we got to, they were teaching the main archaeologist that did Jericho, whose name was Kathleen Kenyon. No normal people know me. This is all super geek stuff. But Kathleen Kenyon was her name, and she was not a believer, and her point was to disprove the Bible. Right. So she's doing this whole argument. She was a really good scientist, which meant that she was doing the facts. She was positive that it was going to show the Bible was not real. Even though she's digging up a thing called Jericho with collapsed walls, she's pretty sure the Bible is wrong. But anyway, but she did it all really, really well, like scientifically recording everything. And she's drawing the little stuff and everything and figuring it all out. And she's having the same problem that everybody had, which was the problem we talked about at the beginning of the class, where they go to Ramses and the time frames are off. It's like, oh, this was destroyed long before that. And this, you know, if you have that, plus you have the 40 years in the desert, blah, blah, the Bible's obviously wrong. But that's because they're off by a few hundred years. The whole timeline is shifted because they're going with Ramses equals Moses, right? Which is totally off. So if you do that, it switches everything. You're like, oh, this is way past that and blah, blah, blah. If you switch it back, which I was trying to explain, if you switch it back to this, then all of this lines up perfectly. But Kathleen Kenyon's, you know, been dead for dozens of years, right, or whatever. She's, you know, this is something that happened like long ago. But there's this whole thing, and she's actually got it. She actually has a swatch where they took a chunk out of the whole thing, and then it's mapped, and you can see the wall collapsed, and the wall collapsed outward, and they're like, this is weird. And then so what? And I was explaining that you could actually, the way the wall had collapsed in the archaeology, once you dig it up, you could run up in the city. And remember, they did that. They ran up in the city in the Bible. And then her main point, the best part of this, and I'll end here. The best part of it is her big argument for how it wasn't possible to be the same thing, besides the time being different. It wasn't possible to be the same thing because the grain was in the jars. So when they pull the jars, they have all the storage jars and storage areas because it was a big storage area. And you may remember in the Bible story that they went into Jericho, right? And one of the original reasons they were probably going into Jericho, besides the location across the river, one of the reasons they probably were going to Jericho is because it was a granary. It's like a storage facility. And she said, obviously, this isn't Joshua and the army of the Israelites, right? Because they needed to feed the army. They would have taken all the grain that's here. You wouldn't burn all the grain in the city. That would be a really dumb thing to do. So obviously, that means that it was a natural disaster fire, not the city being sacked. Until you go read the Bible, and God says not to take the grain, he wanted them to rely on him and their next stop. So he's like, don't load everything up. Don't take all the grain. My favorite part of the archaeology of Jericho is there's a whole section of wall that's okay with a window. And I'm like, oh, that's Rahab's house. And they're like, the heck is Rahab? What are you talking about? And I'm like, we have a guide for this already. I know you guys don't like it. But yeah, her family was saved. Her section was saved. And, you know, that's probably this part of the wall that's fine. Anyway, they didn't like any of that. I got such bad grades. I got such bad grades. And then I would get a person that was like, oh, okay, that's a good argument. I got like really high A's, really low B's, you know, these grades like this, you know. But it was so obvious that it was actually real. And that the walls had collapsed for some bizarre reason. Then they had gone in and the place had been burned and the grain had been left, just like God said to do. I mean, it was all dramatically obvious. And if you shift the timelines, everything's perfect. So I just wrote my paper. But anyway, even our hindsight, the world is so messed up and people are so messed up that even hindsight is messed up. Like you go to Jericho and it like proves everything and you come up with reasons that it doesn't, right? You're searching desperately for a reason that can't possibly be a Philistine with a giant spear or whatever, right? And every single time they stick a pick in the ground, it's like another nail in the coffin of like the Bible not being true. I mean, every single time. It's mind-boggling. My favorite one, and I guess I'll leave you with one more, is from wine class. So I have a culinary school, and I'm a sommelier, right? So I teach wine classes. Well, all the wine guys, most of which aren't believers, have been tracing all the wines. We find out crazy stuff, like there's a grape that's in Puglia, Italy, the heel of the boot that matches the Zinfandel that's in California and blah, 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 blah. We find all this wonderful stuff out. But the coolest thing of all is that when you trace all the wine in the world, this is advanced sommelier stuff. When you trace all the wine in the world, they all go back to some mystery vine in some mountain in the northern part of the Holy Land. Like it's almost like a guy planted some vineyards when he got off a boat. I mean, it's so specific. And I'm talking about every wine in the world, genetically, because they've tested them all now. Every wine in the world, every grapevine in the entire world, genetically goes back to a place in the northern part of Mesopotamia. And the very first thing that Noah does when he gets off the ark is plant vines. And every single vine in the world genetically traces to that location. And that location is what? The world is gigantic. Doesn't it seem odd to anyone that that location is like basically right there, like a little circle somewhere in here? And that just blows my mind. And they're like, that's interesting. Like, it sure is. It sure is. And I mean, it goes on and on. We'll talk about this when we do the archaeology thing. But there's a section where there's these type of things in linguistics where you have a language that's just a pop-up language that you can't trace. They're really weird, and there's a few of them on the planet. There's these languages, and you just like English, you can trace back to Old English and Germanic influences and Romance languages. There's a whole Proto-European language. You can trace it all the way back. There's these weird pop-up languages in the world that you can't figure out where they came from. And there's a whole giant grouping of them. And I'm not making this up. This is non-believer linguistics PhDs writing reports about how, for some reason, in the southern part of Mesopotamia, in this little area, there's a whole bunch of these weird languages that came out of nowhere. They're near this big tower thing. It's so weird. There's this weird tower thing, and then there's all these weird languages that like just popped up from nowhere. This is me every single day. Like, anyway, so that's what this is about. People can look back and go, okay, God has been saying this for a long time. If it surprises anybody when the end of time comes, they're not paying attention because God's been telling them for thousands of years. All right, let's pray. I'm sorry for rambling on. Lord, thank you for this day and everyone here. Thank you so much for this time to come together and study your word. Lord, we honor and glorify your name. We are so grateful that you speak to us through your word, that the Holy Spirit, that you're living within us and around us and with us and guiding us and educating us. We're just so grateful, Lord, for everything. Please bless this sermon today and in the communion, and bless everyone that comes. Bring people here. Let them hear your word. Let them feel your presence. Touch people's hearts and lives today and every day. Bless and protect everyone here. Keep their families and businesses and homes and health safe as they travel around. Protect us with your mighty hand and bless us. We love you so much and we're so grateful. Thank you. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.